We will read now from God's Word, Genesis 33, verse 18, through Genesis 35, verse 3. Genesis 33, 18, through Genesis 35, verse 3. And Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Padan Aram. And he pitched his tent before the city. And he bought a parcel of a field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And he erected there an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and defiled her. And his soul clave unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the damsel and spake kindly unto the damsel. And Shechem spake unto his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this damsel to wife." And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his cattle in the field, and Jacob held his peace until they were come. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out unto Jacob to commune with him. And the sons of Jacob came out of the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved, and they were very wroth, because he had wrought folly in Israel in lying with Jacob's daughter, which thing ought not to be done. And Hamor communed with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longeth for your daughter. I pray you, give her him to wife, and make ye marriages with us, and give your daughters unto us, and take our daughters unto you, and ye shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade ye therein, and get you possessions therein." And Shechem said unto her father and unto her brethren, "Let me find grace in your eyes, and what ye shall say unto me, I will give. Ask me never so much dowry and gift, and I will give according as ye shall say unto me, but give me the damsel to wife." And the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father deceitfully, and said, because he had defiled Dinah their sister, and they said unto them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one that is uncircumcised, for that were a reproach unto us. But in this will we consent unto you, if ye will be as we be, that every male of you be circumcised, then will we give our daughters unto you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if ye will not hearken unto us to be circumcised, then will we take our daughter, and we will be gone." And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. And the young man deferred not to do the thing, because he had delight in Jacob's daughter, and he was more honorable than all the house of his father. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came unto the gate of their city and communed with the men of their city, saying, "These men are peaceable with us. Therefore let them dwell in the land and trade therein, for the land, behold, it is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us for wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only herein will the men consent unto us, for to dwell with us, to be one people, if every male among us be circumcised as they are circumcised. Shall not their cattle and their substance and every beast of theirs be ours? Only let us consent unto them, and they will dwell with us." And unto Hamor and unto Shechem, his son, hearkened all that went out of the gate of his city, and every male was circumcised, all that went out of the gate of the city. And it came to pass on the third day, when they were sore, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brethren, took each man his sword, and came upon the city boldly, and slew all the males. And they slew Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house, and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and spoiled the city, because they had defiled their sister. They took their sheep and their oxen and their asses, and that which was in the city, and that which was in the field, and all their wealth, and all their little ones, and their wives took they captive, and spoiled even all that was in the house. And Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "Ye have troubled me to make me to stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and I, being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house." And they said, "Should he deal with our sister as with an harlot?" And God said unto Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother." Then Jacob said unto his household, and to all that were with him, "Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went." Thus far the reading of Sacred Scripture. Dear congregation, Genesis chapter 34 is one of the darkest chapters in patriarchal history. And yes, in the entire Bible, it's, I suppose, no one's favorite chapter. It deals with matters that are ugly and brutal, and it's filled with retaliation. And I must confess that if I wasn't doing a series of messages on Genesis, I would never preach from this chapter. And yet, this chapter has a great deal to say to us today. A great deal to teach us about how to live in a tempting, pressing, sinful, very wicked world. How wicked our world is today. How are we to live in a world that is fundamentally anti-God? To live in the midst of people whose standards are very different from our own. Our response to this question is one that will involve our entire character. It will involve our future happiness, and it will involve our usefulness, our degree of usefulness in the kingdom of God. And if this chapter this morning accomplishes nothing else for us but this one matter, that we learn to hold each other more accountable for how we live in this world, and that we learn to respond to the pressures of this world much better than Jacob and his family responded, then we will profit immensely. No one in Jacob's family responds properly to the pressures of the Hivites in this chapter. In fact, they make one serious mistake after another. And we want to look at each of the three major mistakes they made this morning. In our theme and in our text, they will be reflected from Genesis chapter 34. And we look particularly at verse 1. "And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land." Our theme this morning is, how shall we live in the world? And we ask three questions that are reflective of the three mistakes Jacob's family made. Should we be friends of the world? Should we compromise with the world? Should we retaliate against the world? How should we live in the world? Should we be friends? Should we compromise? Shall we retaliate? Well, Jacob has settled in a place called Shechem. He has entered the promised land, you recall, and now he proceeds to buy a plot of ground from the locals, which was probably a mistake. Shechem was a prosperous place. You can understand why Jacob would do it in a way. Various trade routes crossed paths in Shechem as a center for trade and commerce. But Jacob could better have gone on to Bethel, an extra day's journey, where God had initially wanted him to go. And you notice at the end of our reading this morning, where God commands him in Genesis 5, 35, the opening verses, to go. Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, God says. You see, God has finally brought Jacob back to the promised land, and Jacob then pitches tent, as it were, just across the border. It's almost as if his return is rather half-hearted to Canaan. Genesis 33, verse 18 says, he pitched his tent before the city. And those words almost sound ominous, don't they? They remind us, of course, of Lot pitching his tent toward Sodom. But the next verse is even more troubling. Verse 19 says, Jacob bought a parcel of land. God had promised him the land. Why did he have to buy it? True, Abraham had bought a parcel of land, but that was only to bury his dead. That was consistent with his pilgrim spirit. But we get uncomfortable when we see Jacob, who is to live by promise and to live in tents, along with Isaac and Abraham, buying land and settling down in Shechem. It's true, in the next verse, verse 20, he still professes his faith. He erects his altar, which is good and wonderful. But did you notice that he chooses his house first? And then he builds the altar. His priorities are skewed. He calls the altar the God of Israel. He calls himself Israel, but God calls him here Jacob. So much of what Jacob is doing is actually good. He's coming back to the promised land, and there's some encouraging things. But Jacob is still playing on the edge. He's not only on the edge of Canaan, but he's on the edge of a kind of cliff. And that's sort of like his character. He's always going to the very borders of things. He feels safe on the edge, not realizing that with but one slip, he could be gone. Jacob reminds us here and elsewhere of many Christians today who embrace the world to a certain degree, but not fully, yet they're friendly enough with the world to send their children out to buy the world's sweets. And their philosophy seems to be, let's live sufficiently separate from the world to be recognized as Christians, but just near enough not to lose out. Perhaps that's you this morning, or me. Just separate enough to be different, but not separate enough to be holy. We're too prone, even as conservative, confessing, confessional, reformed people. We have this danger, don't we, of living on the edge, living too worldly in our society. Worldliness can best be defined as a whole anti-God culture. A worldly man is someone who doesn't have God in all his thoughts. He's someone who lives to go forward, not to look upward. A worldly person is someone who lives more by his own desires than by God's will, more by the lust of the flesh than by the commandments of Jehovah. A worldly person is really out for himself in life rather than for the glory of God. And you see, too often, even God's people are a mixture of all these things. But certainly, when we find ourselves saying more often what I like and what I want, then we say what God would have me to do and what God wills, we have indication even in our language that we're in trouble. You see, worldliness really begins in the inner man. It's stimulated by the world around us. The world around us entices us, but it's really rooted in the inner man. It's the way we think. It's the way we speak and the way we act. But it begins with how we think. Thinking about what I want. Thinking about what I can do to promote my agenda, to promote my desires, rather than God and God's will. That, at core, is the seed of worldliness. So I wonder how many of our families are like Jacob's families. We say, let us get as close to the world without actually getting into the spirit of the world. We won't be fanatical. We won't be extreme. We won't be cultic in staying out of the world, but we'll be as much as we can be like the world without getting too involved with the world. We'll live life on the edge. And so we, perhaps you say to your family, we'll watch all kinds of programs on television, or we'll establish all kinds of friendships on Facebook, and we'll live a bit risque, you see. After all, we don't want to be narrow-minded. We don't want to be righteous over much. And some of you know how that goes when you start that way in your family. Instead of watching all that's good and honest and lovely and things of good report, you end up watching the impure and the unlovely and the ungodly. Well, you still make efforts. You won't, for example, let your children swear or use bad language, and yet they hear it through the media all the time, uncontrolled by you. And so you end up living life on the edge. You get as near as you can to pursuing worldly ambition without trying to become worldly people. And that's a dangerous thing to do, congregation. Of course, not everything with Facebook is wrong. Or, of course, there are good television programs. Of course, there are many, many good things to be found on computers. And there are honorable pursuits. And there are honest and godly ambitions. And you're right in all of these things, you see. But the Christian's ambition is not to be as near the world as possible, but to be as near to God as possible. Christians ought not be so afraid about losing out to this world as they ought to be about losing God in their souls. You see, Jacob's cozying up to the world spells trouble. And so we're not surprised, as we transition into chapter 34, that the first thing we read is Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. Now that phrase is not as innocent as it might first sound. Dinah is now 14 or 15 years old. She's a teenager. It's highly unusual for a young country girl to wander about alone in a foreign town unsupervised, unaccompanied among heathen people. There's an alarm bell going off here in verse 1. What is Dinah doing? Why is she visiting them? Where's her father? What's he thinking about? Allowing her to wander off on her own among people who are so very alien to everything Jacob believed. But we're told Dinah went off to socialize with the women of the land, other teenage girls. Josephus, the Jewish historian, who's not always reliable in his retelling of biblical stories, tells us that the Shechemites were keeping a festival and that Dinah went into the city to see the finery of the women of the country. Now, we don't know for sure if that's true or not, but perhaps it was. Perhaps she was going to a worldly party where there were other young women and young men, and that would become a snare for her. But whatever she was doing, Here is a young lady brought up in a godly home who wants the friendship of the world, and her father and mother are not restraining her as they should be. And she's entering into this big bad world out there, quite ignorant of where she's going and what she's doing. And so not surprisingly, she gets into trouble. The king's son, verse 2, Shechem, saw her. That's the first thing we read. He saw her. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with seeing one another, seeing people of the opposite sex. But he sees this young woman through carnal eyes. He sees her with lust. We know that because of the next word. He saw her and he took her. And the word took here, actually in Hebrew, is a word that implies some degree of force. It's been translated, he seized her. It's the same word used already in our fall in Genesis 3 verse 6. You remember when Eve took the fruit. Eve seized it from the tree. She laid hold of it. She forcibly broke its stem and took it to herself. Well, the same word is used here. And then we read thirdly, he saw her, he took her, and he defiled her. He humiliated her. He abused her without her consent. And of course, that's an appalling thing to do. But it was really quite predictable in that culture. Actually, the Canaanites were notorious for sexual immorality. So much so that God said that was the main reason in Leviticus 18 that he would judge them and give their land to the Israelites. And there God gives us a list, a long list of the horrible sexual sins the Canaanites were engaging in. And at the end of the list, in Leviticus 18 verse 24, we read this, defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. So, we ought not be surprised that Dinah comes to this trouble. I mean, Shechem was a local prince, and princes were quite accustomed to taking any woman they wanted. Dear young ladies, there are Shechems walking around in our world today. Shechems who are too ready, all too ready, to abuse careless, ignorant, beautiful Dinahs. And in many places in our country today, many young men think that when a young woman has agreed to accompany him, even for an evening, that she has agreed implicitly to engage in uncleanness with him. This is the spirit of the wicked world today, young people. You need to be aware of it. And you need to flee from it as far as possible. The Bible despises uncleanness. And no doubt one reason the Bible speaks so much about it everywhere is because lusting is such a powerful sin, particularly when we are young. But how do we flee it then? How do we get away from it? Well, let me give you just several little items of advice here. First, remember that God is always with you. He hears everything. He sees everything. David said, though I make my bed in hell, God is there. So if you want to avoid uncleanness, always remember, before you go into a place where uncleanness might be happening or might be tempting, or before you engage in any kind of temptation, remember, God is there. Live in the fear of God, and you will flee temptation. But secondly, we are to make conscience of our thoughts. This is a very important item. Job says in Job 31, why then should I think upon a maid? You see, this is where it begins. It begins in the mind. We can't avoid all sights. There are sights all around us. There are sights on billboards and newspapers, everywhere. But we can avoid thoughts, you see. We can turn our eyes away from what we see. And we need the strength of the Spirit to do just that. We men in particular. But thirdly, meditate on the sufferings of the Savior. If you're a Christian, this ought to be your strongest, compelling motivation to turn away from folly and lust, remembering what sin has cost our precious Redeemer, how He has groaned over our sin in Gethsemane and at Calvary. We ought to be able to say, how can we do this great wickedness and sin against our Savior? Fourthly, avoid idleness. Puritans used to say quite often, the devil loves to fish in still waters. It's when you have nothing to do that you often become most tempted. And fifthly, understand that it's impossible to be too strict in this whole area of cleanliness. Paul says something quite startling in Ephesians 5 verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become as saints. And in the original Greek, it's actually, let it not even be hinted at. Don't even begin to think along those lines. Don't even begin to go down those roads. Shut it off and turn back to the Lord. And that means don't become familiar even with immorality. Don't even be prepared to laugh at an immoral joke. When we laugh at immoral jokes, we will soon be laughing at immoral acts. And if we tolerate what someone else says about immorality, we open the door, at least in our mind, to engaging in immorality. Sixthly, we need to pray for strength to reject all forms of uncleanness. We need God's help to flee fornication. And finally, seventhly, and this is the one that really pertains here, we need to avoid unhealthy, worldly company. That's what the psalmist says in Psalm 26. I will not sit with vain persons or go in with dissemblers. I've hated the congregation of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. My friends, I know it's obvious, but if you have friends with little moral standards, you will be doing positive harm to yourself when you keep company with them. I'm not saying you can never attempt to evangelize such people, but don't become close friends with a worldly person. This is what Jacob was being too careless about, you see. He allowed his young daughter to wander into the village. His first mistake was he was living too close to the world himself. But his second mistake was he was allowing his daughter, his children, to become too good friends with the world. And he wasn't training her. He wasn't talking to her about the temptations. And so she walks into a risky situation, not knowing what she's doing. He doesn't properly train and chaperone his own daughter. And isn't this all too familiar a situation today? Young people with computers or TVs in their bedrooms, for example, and parents allowing them to sit there as long as they like, using these media for unlimited amounts of time with no supervision. Now, we all have lots of faults as parents. I'm certainly not standing here this morning pointing any fingers. I'm preaching to myself as well. But we need to be far better. We need to do far more, most of us, in being aware of who our children's friends are and what they're doing and where they're going and what they're listening to. And what music they're hearing or watching. With all the suggestive lyrics attached. These aren't harmless things, parents. These are things that mold the minds of your children. These are things that push them to the edge of the cliff, combined with all the visual things and all the provocative dress that the world is wearing. Don't fall for the idea, well, we don't want our daughters to be out of fashion. That's not really a Christian statement to begin with. We need to know what our children are doing. We need to know who their friends are. We need to know where they're going. We need to know their lives. Friendship, the friendship of the world, is enmity with God. It's amazing that in this whole chapter, do you notice that the word God or Lord isn't even mentioned? Genesis 34. We could almost say that it seems God doesn't feature in this chapter. But that's just the problem. When we get close to the world, what we're really doing is we're marginalizing or attempting to marginalize God in our lives. Oh yes, it's true, of course, as Christians, we're not called to be eccentric, we're not called to be weird, we're not called to be ostentatiously, blatantly, in your face, old-fashioned, out of step, but we are called to be different. We are called to be strangers and pilgrims on this earth. We are called to think differently, to think godly, and to speak differently and act differently. And you see, the greatest danger of Israel, always from the very beginning, even from Jacob's day, the greatest danger was throughout her history of becoming like the nations around them. How many hundreds of times has God warned them? Don't take their gods. Don't engage in their immorality. That's what the prophets are sent to warn them against. And we need, as ministers today, we need to sound that prophetical note of warning also to you and to all of us. Don't take the gods of this world into your homes, into your lives, into your hearts, into your thinking. And the world is all too glad to have us on their terms. That's what you find in verse 16. Did you notice that? They come to Jacob and his family. They say, we will dwell with you. We will become one people. It sounds so nice, doesn't it? We will become one people. Verse 22. Only herein will the men consent unto us, for to dwell with us, to be one people. One people. That's what the world is talking about today. We want to be one. Everything is to be one. One age. One government. One religion. I was talking with a woman just 2 days ago in an airport. And I asked her about her religion. She said, well, I believe in God. I believe that a God that, well, everyone believes in, she said. All around the world, I think all religions believe in the same God. And it's just so wonderful that we can be one. And I said, well, I'm sorry, I really disagree with you. And I need to tell you that there's something about Christianity that's different than all, because Jesus Christ is the only Savior. And you either believe in Him or you're lost, the Bible says. We can't be one. We can't be one in spirit with the world, or with worldly religions, or with worldly people, or worldly friendships. We just can't do it. The problem, you see, is when we cozy up to the world, instead of the world being overcome by us, the world often overcomes us. And too many today, too many Christians today, are fooling themselves by becoming part of the world, thinking they can influence for Christ, when often they are swept along. Sometimes you hear the statement, well, some Christians are too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use. But you know, when you're really heavenly minded, that's when you can evangelize worldly people without being influenced by them. So today, let's not try to redeem everything for Christ. Certain things can't be redeemed. Certain things are sinful and inherently worldly in themselves. We need to flee them as far as we can. So I warn you in love, parents, teenagers, children, Don't establish friendships with worldly people. Don't do like Dinah. Don't walk out into the world to see the daughters of the land. But the second mistake that Jacob and his family make here is that they compromise with the world. Jacob has already compromised, I said, by settling in Shechem, but his compromise doesn't end there. What strikes us in this chapter is how remarkably passive Jacob is. Look at verse 5. Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now, his sons were with his cattle in the field, and Jacob held his peace until they were come. He doesn't do anything. He doesn't say anything. And when his sons come home, they take charge. The father is sidelined. He plays no role. His sons negotiate with the Hivites. They decide how to act. They set about recovering their sister. Jacob should be leading this whole venture, but he isn't. He seems to be a man who abdicates his responsibilities. He was once manipulated, in former years at least, by his two wives who were buying his services, playing him off of each other. They were hiring him, as it were, using him in their war against each other, in their birth war, you recall, trying to have more children than the other one. He wasn't the head of his home. His wives were in charge. And now he's not the head of his home. His sons are in charge. And Jacob doesn't seem all that concerned. How tragic when we fathers abdicate. How damaging the results are. Now, there may be more involved here too. Jacob had never really liked Leah that much, at least not to this point. And perhaps he didn't like Leah's children too much either. That may have complicated the whole thing. When something happened to Joseph or Benjamin, Rachel's children, he was very upset. He was frantic with grief and worry when Joseph was sold. But these are Rachel's children. And Dinah. Do you notice how verse 1 says, Dinah, the daughter of Leah. The Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob. Why is Moses reminding us of who her mother was? Well, probably because Jacob is playing favorites, just as he would do so with Joseph later on. And that's not good. What a tragedy it is when parents play favorites among their children. We do so much damage. It's unbelievable. Sometimes you hear parents talking about their children in front of their children, saying that one is good in this, another is bad in that. And they act like they have the freedom to say what they want to in front of their own children, as if the children don't have ears to hear and to know and to figure out the favoritism that's going on. The favoritism is bad for, on both ends. It's bad for the one who's favored, and it's bad for the one who's not favored. But you also notice at the end of this chapter, verse 31, that when Jacob challenges Simeon and Levi for their actions, they respond to their father, "Should he deal with our sister?" They don't say, "With your daughter," "with our sister," as with an harlot. So Jacob is too distant here. He's out of the picture. He's compromising. And isn't that what's happening all around the world today? In our country too, we're compromising. We're not getting upset with moral tragedies like this. Jacob should have been angry. He should have been furious. He should have been concerned. He should have talked to Dinah. He should have taken action with his sons, more carefully planned action. But he abdicates. He shrugs his shoulders. But we're no better today in our nation, are we? 50 million babies born. More people have been killed in America, or aborted. More people have been killed in America in the womb of their mother than live today in the whole nation of Canada. And that's only in, 36 years? Legally killed, and we shrug our shoulders. We get used to it. You say, what can you expect from a worldly society? And yet Jacob's compromises go even further. Notice in verse 30, "Ye have troubled me to make me to stink among the inhabitants of the land, and I being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house." Do you hear it? I. Not Dinah, poor Dinah, what's happened to her? Or what's happened to Shechem and all these men that have been killed, especially the men who were innocent of the sin? He's only concerned about his own reputation. Not the violation of his daughter, not the lies and deceits of his son, not the murder of the innocent Hivites. His own safety, his own skin. This is compromising. Real conviction. He's too much like his father here and his grandfather. Abraham was so concerned for his own skin that two times he failed to protect his wife, risking her integrity. And Isaac did the same thing with him, Abimelech, you remember. And Jacob is following in their footsteps. You see, the sin of a father often gets perpetuated in the son and even in the grandson. This whole self-centered milieu. It's tragic. Jacob's concern is, don't annoy the people of the world. They might hurt me, Simeon and Levi. Too often today, we who are Christians ought to be in the gatekeeper positions around this world. We ought to be, yes, in the world, but not of the world. We ought to be strong in telling this world how to live biblically. But too often we say, now don't annoy the world, because they might hurt us. And we say, thank God we don't live in a land of persecution. Yes, thank God we don't live in a land of blatant persecution, but we do live in a land of very subtle, whitewashing persecution, even overwhelming pressure at times. We live in a world that mocks with Christians and ridicules and shows real hostility and anger against Christian ways of thinking. And we need to stand up and face that persecution. Or else we will lose our saltiness. And if we lose our saltiness, what good are we? Let us not compromise with the world. Let us stand up for God and stand up for His truth and not be embarrassed to speak of the goodness of our God and what our God says and what he commands and what the gospel is and all its graciousness. So how are we doing, friends? Are we really taking a stand for God? Or are we compromising with the world? Are we showing ourselves to be friends with the world? Well, some people then react too strong the other way. They retaliate against the world. That's what Simeon and Levi do. And of course, that's wrong as well. But that's our third thought. Well, Dinah has been abused and kidnapped. And there are negotiations going on now between the young man's family and Jacob's family. And they go like this. Let's have intermarriage in our clans. We'll live in peace and will prosper. And while Jacob's sons appear to agree with that, they're actually plotting something else. So Simeon and Levi tell the people that they can't have intermarriage unless all of their men are circumcised. And once they're circumcised and are very uncomfortable, then Simeon and Levi, of course, will go in and kill the young man, his father. But they not only retaliate against them, they go out and beyond that, they kill all the adolescents and grown men in the city. And they steal all their goods. As Jacob puts it in verse 30, they make his name stink in Canaan. Well, who's responsible for all this tragedy and ugliness and brutality and revenge and retaliation? Now, Simeon and Levi are, of course. We know that they're responsible for their murders. It wasn't so much Dinah's fault. She was unprepared and ignorant, indiscreet, unwise, yes. Ill-advised, yes. But at the end of the day, wasn't it Jacob in his abdication who was standing behind all this mess? What a disappointment Jacob is in his own family. What a letdown he is. You see, Jacob was converted. He had the living God as his portion. But often he didn't live it out. And so often, we as Christians can be the same way. Those of us who really are true believers, we can have wonderful meetings with God, but we often don't live it out. We often don't take God at His word and believe it and put it into action, as Jacob should have done. Now, we're naturally quick, of course, to condemn Simeon and Levi as well, and understandably so. They did act shamefully. They told lies to Hamor and Shechem. They offered a treaty of friendship if the people were circumcised, and it was all hypocrisy because they didn't mean it. Then they caught up with these people and disabled them while they were off guard and retaliated against them and massacred them, castigated them. To castigate, in my dictionary, means to subject to severe punishment. And Simeon and Levi certainly did that because they killed all the male population. And they took their goods and women and children, everything. They didn't just render an eye for an eye, but they were excessive in their retaliation. Exponential retaliation. And they had no authority for doing what they did. They acted without their father's authority. They punished one wrong with another wrong, which is never right. They were wrong on every hand. In contrast to them, Hamor and Shechem seem to be, well, turning into gentlemen in the dialogue going back and forth. Actually, when you read the dialogue the first time, you actually think that Hamor and Shechem are far better than Simeon and Levi. We're told in verse 7 that the men were grieved and they were very wroth. That is, Simeon and Levi and the brothers. And, well, they were right to feel that way too. You see, actually, the situation is not as simple as it first looks to be. You see, when a woman is assaulted, we ought to be filled with fury. The Lord Jesus would be filled with fury. It's the only sane and honorable reaction. And so there is a sense in which Simeon and Levi's outrage is commendable. Their love for their sister is commendable. Many commentators overlook the fact that Dinah has been kidnapped. You see, these Hivites aren't so innocent as they look. They're talking nice about, you know, we'll be one people and everything. Meanwhile, they still have Dinah kidnapped in their house. And that's why the brothers respond eventually. Verse 17, but if you will not hearken unto us, if you won't be circumcised, we will take our daughter and we will be gone. In other words, we'll go to war with you and we'll get her back one way or another. And so we read in verse 26, they slew Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went out. You see, that puts a whole different face, doesn't it, on these smiling, gracious, friendly negotiations. The Hivites say, well, we just simply have a son here that wants to marry Dinah. And we're willing to pay anything you ask, and we'll give you trade opportunities. It all sounds friendly. But they knew that they were stronger and more numerous than Jacob's family. And underneath these friendly offers of trade, there is blackmail. There is brute force. We have Dinah, and we're going to keep Dinah. We have your sister, and agree with us, or else. So what were Simeon and Levi to do? These people were stronger. They were more numerous. They couldn't accept their offer. They couldn't merge with the Canaanites. Despite all the ruthlessness of Simeon and Levi, they did seem to understand that because Jacob had become Israel at Peniel, the abuse of his daughter was a crime against Israel as a people. Seeing that the relationship of Israel to God had been ignored and abused. What else could they do but fight against him? Isn't that what God would later command Joshua to do, to fight against the Canaanites and wipe them out? Now, I'm not defending Simeon and Levi, but I'm saying we shouldn't make blanket, sentimental, 21st century judgments about these men and remember the very ugly, sinful, vicious, pressured situation in which they were. They had a sister who was kidnapped. And they weren't releasing her. And yet their response was wrong. They used genocide when they should have used evangelism. And too often, you see, we can do the same thing. When we see terrible sins in the world, instead of responding with evangelism, we can respond with hate and retaliation. And in the process, you see, when you retaliate, you do so many things wrong when you retaliate. Then there's no boundaries. Your anger gets the best of you. Your anger controls you rather than you controlling it. And that's a problem. Simeon and Levi actually even abused God's holy ordinance of circumcision. One writer put it this way: the desecration of the covenant sign of circumcision as a means to gain revenge, and the widening of the revenge to the murder and plunder of a whole town were immense crimes deserving condemnation. You see, they overreacted. Anger always overreacts. It dishonors the God we're called to serve. And even later on his deathbed, Jacob recalls us. Remember, when he speaks about his sons, he says of Simeon and Levi, they are brethren, they are instruments of cruelty in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly, mine honor, be not thou united. For in their anger they slew a man, and then in their self-will they dig down a wall. Cursed be their anger. Now, it's still possible today that we fall into this temptation. One temptation is to be passive to the world, and the other temptation is to overreact to the world and just be nothing but anger, show anger against them. That's not the way either, congregation. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4 says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal." That's what Simeon and Levi were doing. They were using carnal weapons. And you know what it's like. You see the world with its dreadful sins. You see all these babies being killed, and anger arises within you. And you want to castigate the world. And you want to, some Christians have done that, or external Christians at least. They've taken things into their own hands, and even recently, Kill the doctor who's doing the abortions. This is excessive retaliation. Or when we read about homosexuality, it's terribly sinful, terribly wrong. But when you hear certain Christians speaking about homosexuals, demonizing them, heaping abuse on their heads, using the most intemperate and cruel and hateful language, that's not the way of Christ. The conflict then becomes ugly and bitter. That's not working God's way. The Bible says the wrath of man doesn't produce the righteousness of God. John Calvin once said, "We could better die 100 deaths at the hands of our tormentors than raise a sword against them." But we can do it on a personal level too, can't we? Someone does something really bad to us, and we enter into quarrels with them, and we become vicious and angry and nasty and underhanded and backstabbing. We're not above this retaliation. We may have it a little more under social control, but it can be living in our hearts, even if it doesn't come out in our hands. And sometimes, even in church life, even in church, there can be disagreements between people who behave as bad as the Canaanites outside. There can be Simeons and Levi's in the church, and a little bit of Simeon and Levi live in all of our hearts. Sometimes when I move about in conferences, I hear stories of how congregations treat ministers. But I also hear stories of how ministers treat congregations. And I think, cursed be their anger. This is not the way God intended it to be. And I know situations can be difficult. And there's no simple answer many times. How do we separate from the world without so isolating ourselves that we can't influence the world anymore? Tough question. How do we fight against wickedness but still maintain the high moral ground? We need to wrestle with these kinds of questions. Our forefathers did so, and we need to do so even more in our day and age when there's so many moral issues through modern inventions that come our way. But one thing we can be sure of, we must not sink to the low level of the world's level of retaliation. The yearnings for retaliation can be strong, but they're sinful. They're every bit as sinful as the sin of lust. Retaliation is contrary to the great rule of love. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. It's prompted by the basest desires of the human heart. As Paul says in Titus 3, verse 3, we ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice, hateful, and hating one another. Retaliation is not only unjust, it usurps the place of God. God says, vengeance is mine, not yours. You see, when we take revenge, we're playing God's role. Retaliation really doesn't achieve anything anyhow, does it? Sometimes you see in the newspaper that someone's relative was murdered and then there's a court case and finally they put the person in prison, the murderer in prison for life. And well, often the people respond and say, now I feel we've gotten retaliation. But it doesn't bring back their brother or their father or their son. It achieves nothing. So what's the remedy for revenge? What's the remedy for you when you feel great anger in your heart against somebody or against some cause? Well, five quick things and then we'll close this morning. First, remember that God clearly commands us that retaliation is prohibited. He says, Romans 12:17, recompense no man evil for evil. Second, remember it is God's prerogative to judge matters that we ought simply to leave with Him. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. Yes, we are to pray. Yes, we can take action in constructive ways and try to change the ungodly. And certainly we must evangelize them. But we are never to take judicial matters into our own hands. And third, we are to remember the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was meek. He was lowly in heart. And we haven't begun to follow Him, congregation. If we can't stop retaliation, whenever we're hurt, whenever we're insulted, we have to go to Jesus. He was insulted far worse than we will ever be. He never compromised His integrity one iota. He lived a perfect life in a sinful world. He gave His life in a battle against evil, but He didn't retaliate. And fourth, how can we expect to be forgiven if we don't forgive those who upset us? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The two must go hand in hand. And finally, keep in mind the judgment to come. God will right all wrongs on that last day. Injustices will be attended to. The balances will be made right. Leave the matter with God. Roll your burden upon the Lord. Well, where do we end then? This sordid, ugly, brutal chapter, does it offer no hope? Yes, it does. That's why I read the first three verses also of chapter 35. There's something amazing about this chapter. And that is the triumphant, one commentator called it, the fierce grace of God, that God's grace would conquer and overwhelm all of this sordid mess. God's purposes are going to be carried out in spite of the sins and failures of his Jacobs. Sovereign, fierce, strong grace would have its way with Jacob. And what God does is he uses this sordid mess in Genesis 34 to shock Jacob and to spur Jacob into going on to Bethel, where he will worship God, where he will renew commitment to the rebuilding of an altar and to spiritual restoration with God. God brings great good even out of great evil. Did you notice what Jacob does? God says to him in verse 1:35, go to Bethel and dwell there. Dwell there. Make there an altar. And Jacob suddenly takes action in verse 2. Suddenly he's no longer an abdicating father. Grace has conquered him. He says unto his household, to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments, and let us arise and go to Bethel, and so on. You see, he's decisive now. Grace turns him around. We've all made mistakes. We are all making mistakes. Maybe you say, Jacob made 3 mistakes here. I'm making a lot more. And maybe you need to hear this sermon this morning. Maybe you're getting too close to the world. Maybe you're compromising too much. Maybe you're retaliating too much. These are not the answers, my friend. The answer is to go back to the grace of God, back to get your strength, to get your integrity restored through the amazing, stupendous, fierce grace of God. And then ask yourself, Lord, what concrete steps can I take to straighten out these sins and these mistakes and walk worthy of the vocation to which I'm called? You see, if you're a believer, you can thank God that the last word in your life is not spoken by your failure. It's spoken by God's grace. God doesn't abandon his covenant in Genesis 34. He strengthens it at the beginning of Genesis 35. Divine grace triumphs over human sin. What an amazing God we serve. And that all because of Jesus Christ, because he came into the sordid mess of this world and went into the sink of sin and into the horrible pit and the miry clay of what our souls represent, to redeem us, to wash us, to pay the price of sin, and to tell us if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let us flee to God's grace with our every sin and know that he can make all things well through his fierce grace. Amen.